Good evening, church. There we go. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, slip up a hand, and Jody will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord. And if when you get that in your hands, if you could show Cooper where Isaiah is, that'd be awesome. There's a table of contents at the front of it. I want you to be able to follow along with us while you're turning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the chance to dig into your word, Lord. Even these things were written thousands and thousands of years ago. Lord, we ask that you'd show us what you want us to see. Lord, why is it relevant to us today? How does it apply to us? We pray that you'll open our eyes to these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 32, if you haven't found it, you can look up on the screens. It begins, if you remember, I thought I could get at least through one verse without talking, but we're in this section in Isaiah where there's this series of woes that God is pronouncing actually on his people, on Israel, because they've gone astray, they've worshipped other gods, and they've become really complacent. Chapter 32 is a little different. It starts out, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Now, I want to make 3 points before we dig in too far to this chapter, because I think they're relevant to where we are. The first, if you haven't studied biblical prophecy that much, reading way back here thousands of years ago, talking about things to come, just a reminder to you that biblical prophecy is not always linear on a timeline when it's written out. Sometimes we'll read prophecy and, well, when did this actually happen? And if this was fulfilled already, where did it happen? And in its writing, it's not always, if we go by the dates, the 1500 and 1600, it doesn't always go in a line like that. In chapters 32 and 33 might be an example of that. And the reason why Bible expositors say that is really because of this verse. The prophecies in these two chapters may have occurred before the one that we read in chapter 30 and 31. And the reason why they say that is because of the portion of this verse that says a king will reign in righteousness. Does anybody remember who the king is that's reigning in Israel right now in the time frame that this was written? Isaiah is the prophet, but does anybody remember who the king was? A good king. Starts with a Heza and ends with a Kaya. Anybody? Hezekiah. Good job. Right. But Hezekiah was a righteous king, right? He's like their best king. So remember that. Point number two is the historical context at the time this prophecy was written. We took a long time off because of our growth group, so then we jumped back in to Isaiah. So remember, it was a time, we think of Israel today, we think of the land of Israel over in the Middle East. But at this point in time, historically, Israel was divided into two parts, two major parts. The northern part was made up of the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and their capital city was Samaria, and they were typically referred to as Israel. And then the southern region was known as Judah, and it was made up of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But Judah was so much larger, they just called it Judah. And the capital of the southern region was Jerusalem, sometimes referred to, and I think in our text tonight, even as Zion. So if you read Zion, that's what it's talking about, is Jerusalem. And then historically, they're being threatened. This evil empire of Assyria is coming down from the north. The last two chapters in the prophecy, we were reading God over and over and over again as saying, trust in me, wait on me. And they're like, no way, the enemy's here. We're going to rely on Egypt. And then Assyria ultimately comes down and kicks Egypt's butt too, so that was a bad plan. but where we are in our text today, all of northern Israel has already been defeated. The capital city of Samaria has already been taken over. The people were taken in exile. All of the Philistine villages along the coast had been taken. And if you look, there was about 40 little villages in Judah all surrounding Jerusalem. Remember last week I said it was like they were a little island surrounded by the enemy. So that's what's going on here. This part where it says a king will reign in righteousness. Hezekiah is reigning when all of that's going on. So that's the reason why some think that this was written before. And it's prophetically speaking that Hezekiah will come into power. So that would have put them under Ahaz. And that would require this to happen before that. And that's kind of the Bible smart guy's defense of that. I want you to see how the book of Kings, 2 Kings, actually describes King Hezekiah. Remember, King Hezekiah was 25 when he started to reign. And then we pick up this description of him in 2 Kings chapter 18. And it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places," those were places where they'd worship false idols and all that. "He broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord God had commanded Moses." What an incredible testimony. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was said of us? If we followed all of God's rules, all of God's laws, and loved him with all of our heart. Incredible testimony. Before I move on, I said there was 3 points, though, right? I think I hit 2 of them. The first, biblical prophecy is not always linear in its written form. It doesn't always go in order by the timeline. The second is just the context of where we are. We need to remember that this is why, when you read this description of Hezekiah, and they say a righteous king is coming, why they think, oh, that must have happened before. The third thing I want to point out is remember that oftentimes, more often than not, when we look at biblical prophecy, there's a near fulfillment, something that happens close to when it was written, and then there's a far fulfillment of it. Sometimes, like with Jesus' return, still yet future, hasn't yet happened. I believe that's what's going on in this passage that we're reading, that there's a mixture of the two of those, both the near and the far, and I won't pretend to be able to draw clear lines exactly where they are when we get here. Anybody that says that they can, I'm not sure that they can, based on the evidence that we have. Even the later part of the verse, if I can go back to that, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." There's a verse in the book of Revelation that talks about us being a part of the fulfillment of this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is talking about another righteous king, the ultimate fulfillment of the righteous king in Jesus. Earlier in Revelation it says, "And have made us kings and priests to God and shall reign on earth." What's crazy about that is it's talking about us and the reign of Christ, us being made kings and priests to our God, reigning on earth. So consider that in our context. Again, prophecy doesn't always follow a linear timeline. Most often, prophecy has both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. I think we'll see that in some of our text tonight. Then continuing on in our chapter, remembering we're in a series of woes. There's these pronouncements that's being made against the people. Warnings to the people. Judgment's coming. This evil empire of Assyria is really used as a tool of judgment in the hand of God. And they're coming, so be ready. And that's a message for today. Judgment is coming, and there's one way out, and that's Jesus. So be ready. the idea of this woe or the judgment coming, but then as we hear there's a deliverer, God is going to be your deliverer, and that translates today with Jesus. So chapter 32, picking up in the second verse, says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Before we started tonight, Jim was offered one of those little things Jody was walking around with in a candy bag. And he said, oh, if it's anything dry, I don't want it, because it would dry him out further, interfere with his singing. But the idea here, if we look at this, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind. Ken's not here, Brett's not here. We climbed Mount Borstone in February one year, and it was like 10 degrees, and got up to the top, and the wind was just blowing these ice crystals. And no surprise, Brett beat Ken and I up to the top. And when we got up there, he was just laying in this crevice of rock, and you could see the wind blowing over him. But that was a place of refuge, a place of comfort. Same idea with rivers of water in a dry place, how refreshing that is. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you're being parched with the sun and you get into the shadow, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who will hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Somebody that stutters will be ready to speak plainly, it says. And I think this part speaks to the future reign of Christ, but also the present, how refreshing it was in the world that they had, and the rule that they just experienced under King Ahaz, who was a wicked king, to have a godly and a righteous leader come in Hezekiah and experience a godly reign would be like a river of water in a dry place. There's relief in the reign of a godly ruler. If you've lived in this country for the last several years, you have to take my word for it, but that's what they're talking about here. Prophecy continues in verse 5, and it says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Just about as clear as mud, right? If you look back to the first verse, what was it, verse 5, does this even sound right? When you read it, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Is that, when you think of a foolish person, is that how you would describe them? Nor the miser, the one that's tight with their pennies, bountiful. It's these verses are basically saying this upside down world that we live in is going to be set right. So often, it seems like in this world, the world elevates to fame those that are least deserving of it. You know, those that are fools, the world applauds. Those that are wicked and treat other people horribly somehow become famous and become elevated and looked upon. But all of that, this is saying, is going to be exposed. And the fool will be seen as foolish, and the generous will be known for his generosity. And when we get to verse 9, there's a transition, and he begins to address the women. Jim, if you could come up and do this part, please. I'm just kidding. I actually think it's pretty interesting that he does that. The prophet is prophesying, and he's giving these warnings about this judgment that's coming, and then he specifically and separately addresses the women. And I think part of it is because very often it's the women in the culture that are the remnant. We can go to a lot of little churches in Maine and it's all women. You go to a lot of, if you do a missions trip and go to Mexico or Honduras, it's the women that remain in the churches and are doing most of the work, and it's really a lot like that in our country now. But it's basically the women are very often the moral remnant in a culture, and when you lose the women, you've lost the culture. Isaiah says in verse 9, he says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." Now, you word study people, there's an interesting thing here I'll get to in this. But this is not painted in a favorable or a flattering light when we read this at ease. "Rise up, you women who are at ease." It's this threat is coming. You know, your kids are vulnerable. This is all happening. And you're so comfortable in your own provision and counting on Egypt or counting on others that you're not worried about it. And God pleads with them and he says, "Hear my voice, you complacent daughters," those that aren't worried about the way that you've been living or the moral decay or the fact that your families have been turning away from God. And he says, "Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled." So this specifically here is relevant to near fulfillment, right? In a year and some days, he's saying. "You will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come," so the grapes won't come in, the wine won't be made. "Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourself bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist." It's a sign of mourning. You should be worried about this. You should be concerned about this. You should repent, is basically what it's saying. Remember last week we talked about Wednesday and Sunday, a warning against complacency. Those that have become comfortable in their ease and prosperity and have become dependent upon themselves and not relying on God. Those that have grown complacent. And Isaiah says, you shouldn't be comfortable. You ladies specifically should be sounding the alarm, is what he's saying. Making sure that you're right and ready and that your family's right and ready for the judgment of God that's coming. I mentioned the word studies. David Gudzik actually points out a really interesting thing here. The word at ease, or that phrase in verse 9, is the same word used later in this chapter. I think verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, if you want to scroll down. But there it's used where God promises secure dwelling places. And then complacent is the same word used later in the same chapter where God promises peaceful habitation. So in one place it's complacent, in another place the same word is translated differently as peaceful habitation. What I think is interesting about that is the same word being used in a negative context is translated as one thing and presented in a very negative light, and the same exact Hebrew word is later presented in a positive context and in a favorable light, and it's translated as a different word entirely. The real difference, I think, in the translations is where their reliance is placed on, where their faith is placed in. If it's placed in themselves and in the world system or placed in God. So the first use of ease and complacently is presented negatively, is in the context of self-reliance, self-dependence. And the positive presentation, which the world might say is weakness, is when our faith is placed completely in God and our reliance is fully on him. So that's the difference in those two words if you happen to be going through and studying that. Verse 12 says, "People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. They're crying and weeping that the harvest hasn't come in. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become lairs forever. The joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." So much of Israel was not cared for when the Assyrians came in and the people were dispersed. The land in some places became desolate. Even in this time, near fulfillment, in the time of the prophet Isaiah, there was no economic prosperity there. And verse 10 again tells us that the vintage will fail, the harvesting of the grapes won't happen, therefore there won't be any wine. And then we get to verse 15, until. It says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So this is part of the Lord turning things around, pouring out the Spirit of the Lord and changing this. What, remember the wilderness, we think of the wilderness, we live in Maine, we think of northern Maine, woods, right? Wilderness here is more desert land, desolate idea. So when the Spirit is poured out and the reliance is not on a new farming technique or depending upon a new people or depending upon silver or gold or horses or any of those things, when full dependence is placed on God from the nation of Israel, it's saying that the wilderness will become fruitful and the fruitful field will be counted as a forest. Harvesting trees and all of that will begin to happen. Certainly today, where Israel is joined together, we've seen some fulfillment of this. It's a very, very fruitful land. And God has allowed them here to experience loss, to appreciate that that's not bad luck, and it's not bad weather, and it's not a bad harvest, or worldly prosperity, or the downside of being attacked by an enemy. It's the Spirit of the Lord is with them, or the Spirit of the Lord is not with them. And when the Spirit of the Lord is poured out, there's blessing with that. There will never be true blessing on Israel or true blessing on us unless the Spirit of God is poured out in us and on us. Verse 16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. If you're an island surrounded by the enemy, think how encouraging, after chapter of prophecy, of warning, of judgment coming, how refreshing this is. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Okay, advance a few thousand years, and you're not an island surrounded by an enemy, but you're a Christian living in 2022, 2023. Wow, hope I didn't write any checks today. Doesn't that sound like a peaceful way to live? So contrary to the chaos and drama that most of us experience every day, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That's how I would love my life to be defined by. Verse 18 says, My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though, check out this transition. Let me go back to that if I can. My people will dwell, one more, in the wilderness, and the righteousness remain. Wait a minute. Verse 18. Perfect. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So we could read that and kind of have the illusion in our mind that we're going to be in a little Christian utopia, right? And separated from the world and nothing's going to go wrong. We're going to have our Christian compound somewhere in Honolulu or someplace like that. Maybe Maine in the summer. But it, verse 19 says, though bad stuff still happens, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, even though these trials and tribulations and stuff is going on around you, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, there's going to be a peace. Life is going to be different for you than the world that is self-reliant and self-dependent and has no hope in anything other than themselves. So it says, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So again, I think this has both the near fulfillment and future. For those that could see the Assyrian threat coming but remain complacent, you will inherit the hail in the forest, in the humiliation. For us, when we recognize that there's a day of judgment coming and we surrender our self-reliance to a reliance on God and we take Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, there's a fruitfulness there that will bring peace, quietness, assurance, peaceful habitation, and quiet resting places despite our circumstances, despite where we live and what's going on around us, despite the condition of the world around us. Not that we won't be affected by it, right? We still live in it. We still see it. Or that we won't weep for the lost or the hurting. But in the turmoil, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, right? That's what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit. So chapter 33, we begin with a woe. We go back to that. And that might seem out of context a little bit to have just gone through the last chapter. What, you guys get your Bibles. What's the first word of the last chapter? 32. Donkey? No? Huh? Behold. What does behold mean? Look. Behold, look. So you got woe, woe, woe. Judgment's coming, warning's coming. Behold, look. God is going to send refuge. God is going to give peace. God is going to rescue. Judgment's coming, but God's coming. God's going to save. Then it goes right back to woe. So is that confusing? Or like, which one is it? And it's both, you know? And that carries over into our world today. Judgment's coming, right? God is righteous. God is not a good God if he isn't just, if he isn't righteous, if he doesn't rectify and punish evil in the world. So judgment's coming. We got to be right. We got to be ready. Behold, look, he sent his son and he's coming back and we can be saved, but judgment's coming. So we've got to make a choice. That's kind of the picture that we have here. So woe to you who plunder. Who's the ones that are plundering? The evil Assyrian army, right, that's coming down and doing all these things. Woe to you, though you have not been plundered. You yourselves haven't been plundered, but you're doing all this. And you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you, when you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. I don't want to knock Isaiah. I think I could have written that a little clearer, but maybe it's the translation. Verse 2 says, O Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So the plunderers aren't turning to God. They're plundering. They're attacking. Again, the Assyrian army. And then verse 2, I love this, and I think it's really, really smart. This is like their prayer to God, Jerusalem's prayer to God. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. If you think back, and I know you guys got this down, but chapter 30, that's what God said. Don't turn to Egypt. Don't be reliant on anyone other than me, but wait for me. Wait on me. God said to them. So they're saying, oh Lord, be gracious to us, for we have waited on you. It's a very effective strategy in prayer. We don't want to manipulate the Lord, but certainly when we see promises in his word and he writes out things about his character, those are great things for us to pray. Those are great things. Even I oftentimes see people take things out of context where like maybe God made a specific promise to Israel, and then every Gentile Christian wants to claim that for themselves, and it doesn't apply to them. It applies to Israel. God's not done with Israel. But it's certainly okay to say, God, you promised, or you did this for this person, or you did this back here in your word. This is your character. This is who you are. Will you do that for me, or will you do that for them? You made this promise in your word. Will you pour that out on your people now? So that's what they're doing, basically. Verse 3, it says, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. This is speaking of God. God will be the plunderer. He will make right all these wrongs. The Lord shall run upon them. The Lord is going to mow down the enemy and deliver. We'll read about that in a couple more chapters. And verse 5, some hope, some future hope is offered for Israel here. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Zion again being Jerusalem. So the Lord is laying this out, that the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Verse 6, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He's broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Remember, what's Lebanon famous for? The giant cedars of Lebanon, right? David harvested a bunch of those. So giant cedars, Lebanon was known for that. And it says that Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. All of that gone. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Verse 10 says, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. God's entitled to that. You shall conceive chaff. Sorry. Do you know what chaff is? If I say it right? The outer kernel or the outer covering. You know, like a Spanish peanut, that red skin on there. It's nothing like that. But a kernel of wheat, the outside of it is similar to that in texture and all that. And it's what they would haul the wheat off, and then the chaff would blow away. So it says, you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. That stuff's highly flammable too. And people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Talk about justice. Here you are who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Then it says this in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Where is Zion? Jerusalem, right? So consider our context again. You've got all of the north. You've got people in different areas. You've got 40 little villages around Judah. And all of the people from those that have fled in exile, that escaped the Assyrians, have gone to this one place, Jerusalem, right? To pretend they are followers and lovers of God. When you read this, and the sinners there, those that truly haven't placed their faith and reliance on God, are afraid. You know why I can say the ones that truly haven't done that? Because look what it says. Fearlessness has seized the hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Say it loud enough so everybody in the world can hear you. Somebody who says one thing and does another. Somebody who pretends to be something that they're not, right? So the hypocrites should be afraid. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. The pretenders, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings. So again, all of the regions, all of the little villages have been conquered, even the Philistine cities along the coast, and Jerusalem is surrounded. So all these people flee to Jerusalem, hoping to be saved, claiming to be trusting in the Lord, but a lot of them are hypocrites. And the hypocrites in the city should be afraid. Hypocrites in the church should be afraid. They should fear God. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll read about Jesus coming back with his mighty angels in a flaming fire. The Bible refers to him as a... Hey, Matt, right here. The Bible refers to him as a flaming fire or a consuming fire. We sing this song, Empty Me. I think maybe we're going to do that. In that the lyrics say, holy fire, burn away my desire for anything. So the idea is scripturally, fire is used as judgment over and over and over again. But also, fire can be refining. Fire can cleanse. So do we want to burn in judgment? No. The Lord encourages us and is encouraging these hypocrites to surrender to the Lord and ask for cleansing so they won't be judged. And that's the invitation that we too are giving, that rather than us, that Jesus would pay the price of that judgment for us. So we're going to share communion in a few minutes. And the instruction that we receive when we do that scripturally is that we would examine ourselves so that we ourselves won't be judged, right? So when we share in communion, it gives us an opportunity. When we do that, we're recognizing the Lord's body and the Lord's blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. And when we take that, we're saying, this is something that I've done. This is who I've placed my faith and my trust in, but we're not supposed to do it as these people that fled to the city, as hypocrites. If there's things in our life or we're living in a certain way that we shouldn't be, we need to seek forgiveness. And we're given this warning not to keep us from communion, but to make it so that we can partake in it, that we would ask the Lord to forgive us. So I like that picture of fire being both of judgment and both of cleansing. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, he who walks in righteousness and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. And then what an incredible promise is made to Israel, I think here in verse 17. Your eyes, to all of the Jews, okay, future, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Speaking of the Jews realizing their Messiah, realizing that Jesus Christ really is the fulfillment of these prophecies and that he's coming, and it says, you will see a king, the ultimate fulfillment of this righteous king that was mentioned at the beginning of chapter 32. In Jesus, you'll see the king in all of his beauty. They'll get it. They'll understand Jesus to be their Messiah. And the promise applies to anyone today, Jew or Gentile, that would receive Jesus as Savior. Verse 18, it says, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Where are all the smart guys? Where are the accountants and the engineers that would design all these things? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion or Jerusalem, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. So in the middle of this, not threat, but promise of judgment coming, it's saying your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. And that's still true of Jerusalem. It's not going anywhere. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, no majestic ships will pass by. Do you guys want to begin passing out communion stuff, whoever's doing that? Verse 22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. Again, the writing of the upside down world. The lame can't take anything, right? They're lame. But it says, the lame shall take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. That's a good stopping point. So Andy's going to pass out the elements for communion. Jim, are you going to come up and lead us in a song? Nick, I'll need you to change the slides for that. So while Jim's leading us in a song, the slide here just tells us, reminds us again what communion is about. But before you take it, wait and hold your elements until after we get done with the song, and I'll lead us in communion. But you can reflect silently. You can examine yourself. Ask the Lord to refine you and forgive you for anything that needs to be cleared up with Him. You can pray or you can sing along with Jim as he leads us in song.
Fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you. In this of me, I want more of you and less of you. Desire for anything that is not of you, and is of me. I want more of you and less of me. So
On the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner He took the cup and He explained that this cup is the new covenant in His blood. And He told us to do this, and as often as we do it, drink it in remembrance of Him. So let's thank Him for this. King Jesus, we read these things on these pages so so long ago. And Lord, it's our desire that we would not be the hypocrite mentioned, that we wouldn't have fear of your judgment because you've taken that on yourself for us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of these reminders to be cleansed by your holy fire, Lord, and to consume the cup and eat the bread in remembrance of your sacrifice and proclaim your name to the world. It's in your name that we do this. Amen. Let's eat together, church. Let's drink together. If you'll give your cups to Andy, please, that would be awesome.